It's a blessing to enter into the ministry of the Word of God. Would you please take your Bibles in hand and turn to Hebrews chapter 9. We look at the second half of that chapter this morning. The scripture reading today begins with verse 15 of Hebrews 9 and continues to the end of the chapter. If you are able, please stand with me to hear the Word of God. Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." In the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. May it endure in your heart and in your life even now. You may be seated. Let's commit this time to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, these verses that we have read, these chapters that we are studying are so important. They are the very heart and core of our faith. They are the basis for our eternal hope, for our belief that our sins, all of them, have been forgiven through the work of Christ upon the cross, through his death. And so, Lord, help us not to be weary of hearing them. Help us to rejoice in the gospel this morning and to find comfort and hope and strength and faith, yes, and a boldness to proclaim our faith. both home and abroad. May we be actively involved in your work when you return to take us. And we thank you so much for this hour, for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. R. Kent Hughes writes about his student days. He says, "I recall with uncommon vividness my English professor expressing amused horror at the lines of William Cowper's great hymn." Can you guess which hymn? "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains." Then for a few minutes, my professor condescendingly reflected on these primitive sentiments, swimming in a fountain of blood, dog paddling among the clots, which were still so prevalent in Restoration and Augustan English. The professor used such phrases as slaughterhouse religion and Bible thumpers. I could feel myself blushing as crimson as the despised fountain. But as an outsider, and the professor was definitely on the outside, he did have a point, because the Old Testament sacrificial system, which provides the prefigurement for Christ's sacrifice, was a gory affair indeed. During the 1,000-plus years of the Old Covenant, there were more than 1 million animal sacrifices. So, considering that each bull sacrifice spilled a gallon or two of blood, and each goat a quart, the Old Covenant truly rested on a sea of blood. During the Passover, for example, a trough was constructed from the temple down into the Kidron Valley. Or think of the time when Solomon sacrificed thousands down into the Kidron Valley for the disposal of blood, a sacrificial plumbing system. That's true, isn't it? So, why blood? What's so important about that? Or should we be blushing as non-believers make fun of the faith that has been given to us? The proposition statement is this: sin brings death. Only the sacrificial death of Christ brings life to those who receive Jesus Christ by faith. Remember the context now. We're moving through this heavy doctrinal section, and it's heavy. It's not easy walking through this, so you got to do the best you can to track with me this morning. Last time we saw that the Old Covenant did not bring men close to God and could not empower within to live a holy life. The sacrifice of animals could not provide forgiveness of sin and a clear conscience. Only Christ's shed blood, only his death could obtain, could procure forgiveness, righteousness, and eternal life, all which are found in the new covenant in Christ. Point number one of 2 points this morning: the old covenant activated by the blood of animals. Verses 15 through 22. In 15, we read, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, speaking obviously of Christ, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed, notice, under the first covenant. He is a mediator of the new covenant. He is an arbitrator. He is the go-between between God and man. For man himself cannot enter into the presence of God and live. Those who are called, notice, our writer says, they receive the promised eternal inheritance. I didn't underline this last week. There's just so much in the text to comment on. But if you back up to verse 12, the second half of the verse, it reads, by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. An eternal inheritance, an eternal redemption. Christ's blood, as you read the text, is all over the page, which means Christ's death on the cross redeemed sinners from sin. Even those sins committed in the old covenant, Christ's work, if you notice in verse 15, the last part, his work is retroactive for their sins as well. They looked ahead to the Messiah. We look back to the finished work of Christ upon the cross. The Apostle Paul comments on this in Romans chapter 3. In verses 23 through 5, Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood, a satisfaction. He received the wrath of God. He shed his blood and he died on our behalf. And notice the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God put this forth by his blood and is to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. But when Jesus went to the cross, his death was a death that took care of their sins as well as ours. In verses 16 and 17, which is somewhat of a controversial section in Hebrews, we read about a will. I think it should be translated covenant, for where a will or a covenant is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. What does that mean? For a will or a covenant takes effect only at death, since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Now, covenants back at that time and even previous to the time of Christ on earth are inaugurated through bloodshed to signify the lethal consequence of covenant violation. Covenants are established how? How did they establish them? When dead animals symbolizing the covenant maker's death are brought forward. Did you get that? A person is entering into a covenant. These animals are a picture of what will happen to me if I'm not faithful to the terms of the covenant. Covenants do not go in force until the covenant maker has bound himself to a commitment of loyalty or death. That's how covenants were set up. Let me give you an example. Almighty God entered into a covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15, God is promising Abraham here, although he's still called Abram, the land and all the blessings that go with it, making him a blessing to the nations. And in verse 8 of chapter 15, Abraham says, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Bring these animals, these creatures. He brought them and he cut them in half and laid each half over against the other. He didn't cut the birds in half. And so you have this bloody scene of halved animal parts and blood all over. Why? And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. He has this vision. Now, God tells him what's going to take place in the future, verses 13 to 16. Go down to 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces, a picture of the holy, righteous God passing through those divided animals. No one else passes through. God Almighty passes through. On that day, the Lord made, literally, cut a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, and from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. So God cut a covenant with Abram that day, and God said, if I'm not faithful to this covenant, may this take place. You see this bloody scene. May I give my very life. And what's amazing is God in Christ did give his very life, not because God wasn't faithful, but because we're not faithful, because of our sin. Amazing picture. There's another picture of this, of Israel breaking covenant. Well, there's many pictures of that. But turn to Jeremiah chapter 34. God admonishes Israel here for taking as their own brothers and sisters slaves and not letting them go, being unfair and unjust with them. And in Jeremiah 34 and 10, we read, and they obeyed all the officials and all the people that entered into the covenant that everyone would set free his slave, male or female, so that they would not be enslaved again. They obeyed and set them free. They made a covenant. They obeyed. We will do this. But then notice the next verse. But afterward, they turned around and took back the male and female slaves they had set free and brought them into subjection as slaves. Skip down to verse 18. God speaks to them in between about what they have done. And here's the bottom line, verse 18. And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and pass between its parts. You get the picture. I think that's what's taking place in Hebrews chapter 9. I think 16 and 17, instead of the word will there, should have the word covenant. It's the same in the original. Diatheke is the word for covenant. It's used in verse 15, 16, 17, and 18. It's consistent. Let me give you my reasons for disagreeing with this translation in the ESV. Look at the immediate context. What's the context? The immediate context preceding and following is the context of covenants, you see, the great new covenant. The covenant ceremony taught obedience and faithfulness would bring blessing. Disobedience and unfaithfulness would bring a curse from God. In the great Old Testament chapter, there's a couple of them, but the longest one is in Deuteronomy 28. The first 14 verses talk about obedience and blessings of the covenant. And then the next 50-some verses speak of the curse that will come upon you and what that will look like. And you see, Israel broke covenant, and that curse did come upon them. The death of the one was illustrated by the dead animals. Our word, covenant, diatheke, is the same word in 16 and 17 as in 15 and 18. 16 and 17 describe ratification rights of biblical covenants and ancient Near Eastern treaties. This was taking place outside of Israel and in Israel. That's the way a covenant was cut. So we should read 16, for where a will is involved, no. For where a covenant is involved, the death of the one who is symbolized through these animals, you see, must be established. Verse 17, for a covenant takes effect only at the death, since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Well, his death is symbolized through the death of the animals. That is the point, I believe, of the author. Notice something else. The conjunction for connects verses 15 and 16. The writer is going on with his argument in verse 16. And notice the therefore in verse 18 says that what is preceding is connected to 18 and following. We read that. We see that without even blinking normally. And so I think that is the case here as well. And then one final argument. Dennis Johnson writes on this subject. He says the peculiar Greek wording is smoothed out by the ESV. Here's how it reads. You've got it right there, probably. The death of the one who made it must be established, for a will takes effect only at death. That's true in another context, but that's not the meaning in this context. Johnson writes, that is a responsible interpretation, but a more literalistic rendering of the Greek would be this. Listen to it. The death of the one who made it must be brought, literally written, for a diatheke, or for a covenant, is confirmed over literally dead things. The sacrifice of animals. That's what the writer is saying here. Another scholar adds this to it. Maybe some of you have wrinkled foreheads right now. That means, I don't know if I'm following this. Well, listen to this. One more shot at it, and then we'll move on. The formulation accurately reflects the legal situation that a covenant is never secured until the ratifier, that's one of the people entering into the covenant, has bound himself to his oath by means of a representative, death. That's the point. That's what the writer is talking about in the context. It flows beautifully if you understand how covenants were made. Okay? In the text, 18 to 22. Moses, as we read those verses, used bloodshed to inaugurate the first covenant. That's what we read in these verses. Binding the Lord and Israel in a mutual commitment demanding loyalty or death to Israel. And that's exactly what took place. And so we read in 18 and 19, he sprinkled the blood of the covenant on the Lord's book and on the people. And then again, he sprinkled blood on the tent and the worship vessels. You see that in those verses. Blood sprinkled, brothers and sisters, is very serious. It's not a joke. Some make fun of it, and some say it's gory and awful and whatever. It's very precious. It's the very heart of our faith. If you care to, turn with me to the book of Exodus and look at chapter 24, beginning at verse 5. This is in the context of the confirmation of the covenant God was making with his people. And he sent young men, 24:5, of the people of Israel, who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." It was either going to be the blood of a sacrifice of someone else, or it was going to be their own blood, their own lives under a curse if they were disobedient to the covenant. In verse 22 of our text, back to Hebrews 9, the writer says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins." Now, you don't have to turn here, but in Leviticus 17:11, we read this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." When blood is poured forth, a life is given, you say. It wasn't enough. Someone had to die. The sacrifice had to die. As one writer put it, you couldn't simply bleed animals and get some blood from them, and that would be enough to atone. The picture of it is the pouring forth of the life, the blood, ultimately giving one's life for someone else. And that's why this is so serious. The life is in the blood. It's not a joke. It's the very core of our faith, believing in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin demands death. That's how awful sin is. It is our greatest enemy. There's nothing else in your life or mine that should be more hated and fought against and turned from than sin. Forgiveness, brothers and sisters, is very, very costly. It cost God his only begotten Son upon the cross to rescue us. Point number two. The new covenant, like the old, is activated by the blood of Christ. So, what does the blood of Jesus do? That's the question that I have taken throughout this sermon, because that's what's going on in this lengthy paragraph. Well, remember now the Old Covenant Day of Atonement. Remember what a big deal that was. All that the high priest had to do, he took a week in advance, 7 days of prayer and of special meals and of getting ready for that one day of atonement. All because of sin. Think of all the blood that was poured and sprinkled. Now, on that day, the congregation watched the high priest enter the sanctuary with a basin of sacrificial blood, and they waited breathlessly outside until he emerged. Remember? There were bells on the hem of his robe. They could hear him moving around. If that ringing of those bells stopped, they knew that God had struck him down. But when he emerged, it meant that God received and accepted the sacrifice on their behalf. There was a Joshua ben Sira who was present in Jerusalem when Simon the second, the just, a priest who ministered from 219 B.C. to 196 B.C., and he officiated at the Day of Atonement, and Joshua ben Sira was there And he writes about the excitement and the result of the priest coming out. Here's what he says. How glorious he was when the people gathered round him as he came out of the inner sanctuary. He's describing this now. Like the morning star among the clouds, like the moon when it is full, like the sun shining upon the temple of the Most High, and like the rainbow gleaming in glorious clouds, like roses in the days of the first fruits, like lilies by a spring of water, like a green shoot on Lebanon on a summer day, like fire and incense in the censer, like a vessel of hammered gold adorned with all kinds of precious stones, like an olive tree putting forth its fruit, and like a cypress towering in the clouds. Wow, if that's what it was like one day out of the year for the Jewish people, how much greater should we exclaim when we consider the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and the meaning of it? In verses 23 and 4, we see Christ entering heaven, not somewhere on earth, but going into the true Holy of Holies, not just a picture of the Holy of Holies, but into the true Holy of Holies, into the throne room of God, face to face with God Almighty. And he does so not for himself, but he does so for us with his own precious blood. You see what it says? The heavenly things, for the copies of the heavenly things are to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. Now, he purifies the heavenly things. It's a difficult expression. Because what in heaven needs to be purified? Okay, think about that. Questions out there. Turn with me back to chapter 3 of Hebrews. Chapter 3 and verse 3 and following. What are these heavenly things? What are these things that need to be purified? For Jesus had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. You got it? As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. So he's given us a picture. He's not talking about real estate now, okay? It's not a real house. It's just a picture of something. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. What was Moses faithful in? It says his house. What does that mean? To testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in God. Our hope. Do you get the picture? In Ephesians 2, I'll help you a little bit, 22, the context is speaking of us, the people of God, being a temple of God to dwell in. Okay? In verse 22 of Ephesians 2, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Bottom line, we are purified by his blood. We are the things, we are the house, we are the temple, whatever metaphor you want to use, that must be purified to be in the very presence of the holy God. And that's what took place when Jesus went there. And so he purifies the heavenly things, us. And then, again, in the last part of 24, now to appear in the presence of God, why? On our behalf. He purifies us, and he represents us before the throne of God. Not once a year, not maybe once a month, but 24/7, constantly, as our priest, our advocate, our righteousness. But also as our elder brother in our nature without sin. You see, he's there in human nature right now, and he knows and understands the frailty of human nature and the tests and the trials and the difficulties of being a human in this world. And he's there as God's precious, obedient son. If there's anyone that God would listen to, would it not be his only begotten son, the Lord Jesus, who pleases the Father in every single way? He purifies us, he represents us, and he offered himself up for us once for all. Notice time, verse 25. Not to offer himself repeatedly like the high priest did once a year, but with his own blood he offered himself. Verse 26, if he did what used to be done, he'd have to be doing this constantly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all. Now that is so precious right there. Keep those words in your mind, in your heart. Think about them. Once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. To permanently put away sin. Do you sin? Yes, we do. Do we struggle with it? Do we beg God to forgive us, wondering if he will? Do we walk away from him for a while? We've sinned, we're ashamed, we're guilty, so I don't want to go there. I can't face him again. I don't know how he'll respond. Or do we understand these words that we're reading here today, brothers and sisters? If you get it, you realize when you sin, and I sin, we're in trouble. Where are you going to go? You ought to run to him. Because you see, Jesus has permanently put away your sin. He's done it. He's finished it. He's accomplished it. His sacrifice trumps Satan's accusations. His sacrifice covers over and encourages and heals our conscience. It trumps self when we doubt and we worry and we fret. And it trumps what anybody else has to say to us. Because our security is in Jesus Christ and in his unchanging sacrifice on our behalf. Paul puts it wonderfully in Romans 8. In verse 31 and following, you put some questions together. It's great when you put questions out. Hopefully it stimulates us to answer the question. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Did you hear that? God is for you. Nothing's going to change that. The whole text screams of that. He's the sovereign Lord. He's not like you or me, vacillating, changing our mind, believing one moment, not believing the next moment. No, here it is. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with Christ graciously give us all things? And I've been amazed in my life, in my experience with the Lord. I have had times of being down and stumbling and just struggling. And God brings forth an amazing blessing on that very same day. And I go, Lord, I don't deserve this. I deserve this. I deserve your discipline. And right now, you've been gracious and merciful and kind to me. And it is so humbling and so encouraging to want to live a life that is pleasing to our God and to our Heavenly Father. Notice Paul goes on, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. God's justified you and me. No one can stand against that. That's the point Paul's making. Who is to condemn? Will it be the devil? Will it be your conscience? Will it be yourself and unbelief? Will it be somebody else? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And that's what the author of Hebrews is talking about page after page. He's saying, take hold of this. This is wonderful. And then a final thought in verses 27 and 8, he says, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. That's true of the human race. It's happening to everybody that lives on this planet. Unless, of course, we're living at the time when Jesus will appear. Praise God. I'm ready for that. But he says, that's the way it is. But look at the next verse. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time not to deal with sin. Why not? Because he's already dealt with sin. The sin question has been dealt with. It's over, but he's going to appear a second time to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Non-believers face death and they face judgment. Believers, yes, we face death because of indwelling sin within our bodies, and that's why we age and we ache and we hurt and we die. But Jesus is coming a second time not to deal with sin in terms of atoning for it, but to deal essentially with the effects of sin within our bodies. And so how is he going to do it? What's he going to do? I hope you know. He's going to raise us from the dead. He's going to give us new, powerful, spiritual bodies that will live forever, you say. And it's a marvelous picture. Paul paints it because the question came up in Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul writes 14 and following, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. All the saints that have died and are waiting for the coming of the Lord, you see, are resting, so to speak. They all will be raised. All of them. Maybe starting with Adam. I don't know how that's all going to work out. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. That's the concern in Thessalonica. That was the question. He goes, no, he's not going to forget about the saints that have died. They're going to be raised first. Listen, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. That's the biblical way of calling forth, you see, the people of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. If he comes next week, he will appear in the clouds with his angels. The trump will sound. In other words, he will call us, all of the saints, and we will see all of the saints being raised, ascending to him. Our bodies will be transformed into spiritual, powerful bodies, and all of us will ascend together to be with Jesus Christ forever, because of what he has done through his shed blood, giving his life on the cross. Final thoughts. So what does the blood, the life of Jesus, do? Well, first of all, it purifies us and it opens the door of heaven. Isn't that enough? Boy, that's great to hear that. But secondly, it enables Jesus to represent us before the throne. We're purified, we can enter heaven, we come in the name and the righteousness of Christ. Thirdly, Jesus' blood permanently removes all sin, past, present, future. He cleans our consciences before God because of his death. I hope you take hold of that this week when you struggle with sin, that you'll realize, I can't do this, but God is the one who's saving me. He can do it, and he's done it in Jesus, my Savior. Fourthly, his death ensures his second coming to raise us and to give us resurrection bodies that will live with him forever. Boy, we have so much to be grateful for. As Paul puts in the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes, and because of him, that's the Father. Because of the Father, you are in Christ Jesus by his sovereign grace, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. He is all of those things to us. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I'm going to add this, and in his precious blood. How precious is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the life of Christ given for us that we might have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, what can we say to these things? We are rich. We are blessed. We are called by sovereign grace and nothing more. We know what we are in and of ourselves. We see what we are in many ways, and it is shameful. It is grievous. It is disheartening. And yet we are heartened this morning by what you have said to us, what our Savior has done. It is done. Help us, Lord, to walk by faith and not by sight, to cling to Jesus and to love him more. And that because of this love we have for him, knowing his love for us, we might want to tell others about him, that they too might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Use us, Lord, as tools in your hands. Even this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.